We're in Exodus chapter 12. All right, we have come to the climax of the 10 plagues against Egypt, and Yahweh is about to spring his people loose from Egypt so that, we're told, Pharaoh will actually drive them out, force them out, instead of simply letting them go. And we know that the last plague is just awful, a horrendous judgment, not just against the economy of Egypt, not even directly against the gods of Egypt, but against every household of the Egyptians. And the mechanism for this judgment is that Yahweh is going to pass through Egypt. Now, if you have nice, fluffy, hallmarky images of God only in your mind, these are troubling passages indeed. But what Yahweh tells Egypt is that he is doing this so that they will know who Yahweh is. And so we expect the way that this plague carries out to be particularly, more so even than the other judgments, revelatory of who Yahweh is. And that turns out to be more the case than we might have even expected. In fact, what Yahweh reveals about himself in this plague undergirds everything in our worship and our relationship to God to this day. So chapter 12. Yahweh said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you." So this is going to be so big, it's going to change your calendar. You're going to put this month as the beginning of the year from now on. It's big stuff. "Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, like Tyler's, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat. You shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You shall take it from the sheep or from the goats. You shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight." It's already very different than the other plagues, isn't it? Now, to remind us what's coming, in every household among the Egyptians, the firstborn son is going to die. I can't even fathom how heavy this judgment is, and the as we heard in the chapter last week, there will be a cry from Egypt as has never been before. No one wants this to happen, including the Lord. And so because this judgment is so severe and so symbolic, remember, you have withheld my son from me, I will judge your sons. You've taken my firstborn son, Israel, I will take your firstborn sons. But Yahweh doesn't want this to happen. He doesn't want to do it. Now, if you are rigidly Calvinist, you have problems with that, and I know, that's fine. It is not his will, the scripture says, that any should perish. And so if the Lord is going to come down specifically into Egypt and pass through Egypt, he is going to make a way for his presence to be mitigated. Because remember, to see the face of God would kill you. His presence has to be mitigated. We'll see this when we look at tabernacle and temple, the ways that Israel is drawn back to the presence of God, but protected from the presence of God. This is going to require mediation. And so Israel doesn't get to sit passively anymore. Israel has just sat back and watched what Yahweh did. Oh, he just made them frogs come out that river. That's a lot of frogs. Oh, he's sent hail and destroyed the farms of the Egyptians around us. That's awful. They've been passive parties watching what Yahweh does. Now they have to get involved in the plague. They have to get involved in God's action. They're being trained to be what St. Paul calls co-laborers with God. So no more passivity, and this is going to cost you something too. If Yahweh is going to pass through and take the firstborn male of every household, then to mitigate that plague, there has to be a substitution made in your families. And this is why even the gender of the animal is specified here. God is being very specific here. The man, the male head of the household, represents the whole family. And this is true throughout the biblical revelation. It just is what it is. The father figure in a household represents that family. This is true even in the New Testament. This is why St. Paul, talking about situations where where there's a believing spouse and an unbelieving spouse, he says that the unbelieving spouse is covered by the baptism of the believing spouse. I don't know a single Baptist preacher that will tell you that, but that's what St. Paul says. The father of the family has the task of representing before the Lord his whole household. And so if the judgment is falling on heads of households, the heads of your households have to take action. They sacrifice a lamb, a year-old male lamb, one without blemish, because y'all got blemishes. And when the Lord comes through and sees blemishes, he judges. So you need the replacement for you to be unblemished. Take an unblemished lamb and keep it for those 4 days. Like, bring it in the house. Give it a name, feed it, let the kids pet it, and then kill it. That's harsh, isn't it? I mean, I think like a father. Oh, you want me to bring that cute little one-year-old lamb out from the pen into the house, treat it like a family member, let my little kids get really attached to this lamb, and then on the 14th day at twilight, we all gonna kill the lambs at the same time and cook it for dinner? This is traumatic, isn't it? I know. I agree with the look on your face, which is like, what? Now, folks who are closer to the land, folks who live on farms, they're used to slaughtering animals that everybody knows the name of. Not as traumatic as if you did it like, I don't know, in the average suburban neighborhood. Like, they've been eating dogs. It's not that traumatic. But it does still bring a closer identification than usual between that family and that animal. Because that animal will come to represent the family, just like the father represents the family. That's why the father has to be the one to take the lamb. Yes?
Yes. If you remember the TV show Lamb Chops?
Yeah.
Well, this sort of implies the story to our my parents went away somewhere, and they came back, and my sister asked what they ate. My mother made the mistake of saying Lamb Chops. She busted out.
busted out crying. Yeah.
Turned on TV and my chops was on.
So she knows it wasn't that one. Yeah, we
just now, but it was.
We have an unusual distance between ourselves and the animals that we eat. You know, no kid ever heard their chicken nuggets cluck in the backyard. That's unusual in the history of humanity. In most of the world, that's still unusual. But a close association has to be made now between this lamb and this family, and has to be made by the Father. I know we live in a world where we're trying to grapple. We have to agree that men and women are of absolute equal value before God and for each of us. And that if you have, say, a workplace situation where this job is held by men or women, they must be treated equally. They must be treated fairly. You can't go, you know, paying the men more because they're men and paying the women less because they're women. We are advocates for the equality and equal dignity of the genders. But we also recognize that in the biblical economy, they have different callings and grace. They enter the covenant equally, but they have different callings. They have different jobs. Just like I can't nurse the children, Christy can't father the children. And so we get this picture of the Hebrew family as a worshiping community with a head who takes action on behalf of the family. And so they're gathering their lambs, and they're going to kill their lambs at twilight, verse 7. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Don't eat any of it raw, well, duh, or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. That makes the lamb more like a sacrifice than like a regular meal. Remember, the Hebrew heritage going back into Genesis is animal sacrifices to atone for sins. This is not foreign imagery to them. The emphasis here is that, look, this is a meal that you share a part in, but before it's a meal, it's a sacrifice. You have sacrificed the lamb, and we know that they have drained the blood of the lamb. Paint the doorposts of your house with that blood. Now, that is not something from their heritage in Genesis. That is something brand new. And they're wondering at this point, what? Why? So, eat it roasted. Verse 10, you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning, you shall burn. Now, we all save leftovers around here, don't we? If I cook in my household, I'm a cook enough for us to eat it twice, because I ain't got time to cook every night. So if I cook it on a Tuesday, we're going to have the leftovers on a Thursday. That's what we do. Not so with this. Burn it. First of all, you ain't going to be here Thursday. You got to go. And second of all, this is not a meal in the normal sense. This is a sacrificial meal where the lamb has been offered to the Lord. The blood has been used symbolically, and you are eating as members of a covenant with Yahweh, and this lamb isn't treated like leftovers. It's treated like a sacrifice. What's left is burnt up. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, with your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in a hurry. It is Yahweh's Passover. Now that language is weird to me. Now I get the whole keep your belt on, keep your shoes on, have your jacket on, have your staff in your hand. The symbolism there is you have to be ready to get out of Egypt. You got to be ready to go. And so now, do we really think that Pharaoh was going to run them out of Egypt during the meal? No, he's going to run them out tomorrow after the Passover's occurred, after they see the destruction of their nation. Then they're going to drive you out. This is not practical advice. This isn't because you really might have to run off. This is purely symbolic. You don't belong in Egypt. It has been your home for 430 years, but it ain't your home no more. You don't eat like you belong here. You are sojourners, travelers, wanderers. Look like it. Don't be comfortable here anymore. You gots to go. This is Yahweh's Passover. It is Yahweh's Passover. I thought his Passover was his Passover. Nope. The lamb is the Passover. You get the language there? Now, in a few hours, Yahweh is going to pass over these homes. But we're told preemptively that that lamb is the Passover. Why am I emphasizing this? Why does this matter to Christians? You hear it in the liturgy every week. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast. And we have that, of course, from St. Paul before we have it in the prayer book. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast. The lamb is the Passover, not the act of judgment itself. He has identified himself with the lamb too. So it's covenant, isn't it? This is a covenant meal. Before you kill a sacrificial lamb, back in the Jewish economy of things, you lay your hands on the lamb's head and you pray a nice little Kadesh, a prayer of blessing, no, a Barakah, a prayer of blessing. And now that lamb represents you. You, the sinner. You who have not pleased the Lord. And then the father or the priest, if he's, no, the priest just holds the bowl. You slit the animal's throat and collect the blood in a bowl. And the life is draining from this animal. And what it's saying to everyone is, this is what you deserve. As St. Paul tells us, the wages of sin is death. And as Leviticus tells us, the life is in the blood. And so you are saying, this is what should happen to me. Thank God it happened to that instead. Now, to us, I don't have lambs in my backyard. I've not often had to kill an animal, and Isaac gets upset if I kill a spider in our household. In my house, you're allowed to kill ants, and you're allowed to kill roaches, and you're allowed to kill... That's it. That's about it. Everything else you have to catch and release. I don't know what's wrong with this kid. Watched too many nature documentaries as a child. We don't kill things. I think it would be traumatic for me if I raised a lamb and I had to go slit his throat in the backyard and catch the blood in a bowl. That's brutal. That's raw. They are being brought into an action that is reminiscent of Yahweh making the sacrifice for Adam and Eve and allowing them to be clothed with the animal skins. That is reminiscent of Abraham in the land of Canaan building an altar and calling on the name of Yahweh. The same with Isaac, the same with Jacob. They are now being called into what has been neglected for over 400 years. A sacrificial style of worship where you recognize you are deserving of God's wrath, but you are repenting of the sin that separated you from God, laying your hands on the sacrifice. It has taken your place. But we find out that they are not the only ones laying their hands on the Lamb. Yahweh is. They are not the only ones identified with the Lamb. Yahweh is. So sacrificially, you kill the Lamb and you say, well, symbolically, that's me. And Yahweh is saying, yes, and it is also me. So when we get to Holy Communion in the Gospels, and a night early before most Jews are having their Passover, Jesus and his apostles sit down to the table, and we know they wouldn't have had a lamb at that table if they were doing Passover that night. Jesus is the lamb at that Passover, and he takes the bread and the wine in his hands, and he says, this is my body, this is my blood given for you. The blood of the new covenant for the remission of sins. All of this language brings us back into Passover, because we laid our hands upon Christ and took his blood, and he took our place as the lamb of slaughter. But God also laid his hand upon him, and he is the Passover sacrificed for us. So when we come to the feast, we don't come like people who are at home here, who are comfortable in Egypt. We don't live like the heathens live. We don't dress like they dress. Good heavens, would Christians start reading the New Testament and talk to their people about how to dress modestly, because we've lost it in the church. Even good little Christian girls that I know really love the Lord, and they hardly wearing anything. This is not how Christians dress should. Read the New Testament. We have become too comfortable in American culture, in secular culture. We come like we're quite at home down here. And we should remember the symbolism of coming to the Paschal meal. Paschal means Passover. Coming to the Paschal meal, ready to go to heaven, ready to get up out of here, ready to go. Because the Egypt that we live in and the Egyptians that we live among, that is not our home, and those are not our people. We have been identified with the Lamb. We have been identified with the Lord. And we know that our deliverance is nigh, to use the New Testament phrase. Am I making sense to you? It, the Lamb, and the eating of the Lamb is Yahweh's Passover. But hold on, he ain't got here yet. He ain't passed over. For you, this is the Passover. This is why we don't... Some Protestants get really wonky about what you say about Holy Communion, and if you dare suggest that that's a sacrifice. Of course it's a sacrifice. It's not a new one. But Jesus was already sacrificed on the cross. It already happened once for all back then. Sure. But he said this is his body, and this is his blood. So this is the Paschal Lamb. This is the Lord's Passover. Wait. No, that's just bread and wine. It symbolizes, not according to Jesus. Jesus said it is. Well, how can, if it already occurred in the past, how can it be the Lord's sacrifice now? The same way it is in Exodus 12, where the Passover hadn't happened yet, but that lamb was the Passover for the ones who ate of it. And so by the word and spirit, we participate in the sacrifice of Jesus all these many years later. Now, we're not going to go the route that some Roman Catholics did in saying this is a new sacrifice that we're making to God the Father. No. But this is our participation in the Passover that he has accomplished for us. And we don't care that the chronology is off in that. By the Spirit, we have our participation in it. We say this is the Lord's Passover. So when we consecrate the bread and the wine, and then we all kneel and we sing, O Lamb of God, you take away the sins of the world, have mercy upon us. O Lamb of God, you take away the sins of the world, have mercy upon us. O Lamb of God, you take away the sins of the world, grant us your peace. Are we singing to the Lamb in heaven or the Lamb on the altar? And the answer, of course, is
yes.
Yes. Now, if you're a little more Protestant-minded, you might focus on the Lamb in heaven more. And be real careful not calling that the Lamb of God right there on the table. If you're more Catholic-minded, you're like, well, of course that's the Lamb of God on the table. We just said it was his body and his blood, and we believe what he said about himself. Most of us hold those two together. We are looking at the bread and the wine, and also looking through them into heaven and saying, O Lamb of God, you take away the sins of the world. Jesus said it was for the remission of sins, didn't he? So I turn to you chuckleheads. Now, you prayed your prayer of confession and I absolved you, but you're still some sinners up here. I need to give you some bread and wine because it is for the remission of your sins. It is in the participation in the sacrificial lamb that the Hebrews are coming out of Egypt and becoming the distinct people of God. Y'all with me? Verse 12. For I will pass through. Pass through is different than Passover, isn't it? For you, this is the Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night. I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am Yahweh. The blood, what blood? The blood that they painted on their doorposts. The blood shall be a sign for you. For who? For you. On the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, hold on, you said it was a sign for us. It's also a sign for the Lord, isn't it? When I see the blood on the door, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. If you say the Lord is my refuge and make the Most High your dwelling, no plague shall come near you, the psalmist says. It's sacrificial language. It's Passover language. I will pass over you and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to Yahweh throughout your generations as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast. For how long? Forever. Throughout how many of your generations? All of your generations. See why it's so important to us? Yes?
I like how he specifically mentions that he's going to impose his judgments on the gods of Egypt.
Yes.
Because he is recognizing that they do exist.
They do exist. Yes, sir. And that's something that a lot of folks just glide right over when they read texts like this. There are a lot of Christians who would try to read that as, you know, the gods of the Egyptians don't really exist. And so they're being judged symbolically here. No, the Lord says they exist. And he's judging them. He is bringing judgment on the gods of Egypt. Thank you for pointing that out. As Hamlet says in the Shakespeare play, there are more things in heaven and earth than are dreamt of in your philosophy. we know a lot about the world we can see. We don't know as much about the world we can't see. The Bible tells us a lot about the world we can't see, and that there are powers and thrones and dominions in the spiritual world, that he that even when he created the world, we find in Job that the sons of God rejoiced and the morning stars sang together. Who is them people? The gods. The Old Testament calls them gods all the time. We hedge that in our English translations sometimes. Some of them gods is still serving the God who created them. Some are not. He apportioned the 70 nations in Genesis, 6, to the sons of God. He gave them over to spiritual beings when they rejected him at Babel. He gave them over to the gods. And in Psalm 82, you get this judgment scene where Yahweh calls the sons of God to the council and chews them out for leading the nations astray and not leading them in righteousness. God ain't pleased with those fallen spiritual beings who should have helped shepherd humans righteously, but took worship to themselves and led the people under their care into idolatry and sexual sin and godlessness. And the nations were subject to those gods. Satan knows this when he talks to Jesus after his 40-day temptation, doesn't he? And he takes him to a high place and shows him all the kingdoms of the world and says, "These I will give to you if you bow to me." The sons of God, and this is the Son of God. The temptation, come rule it all without all this sacrifice nonsense. And Jesus knows that he is the unique Son of God, the, as we translate it in English, the begotten Son of God, and that he will have dominion and power over all the nations of the earth, that all the gods of the nations will be judged, and he will gain his lordship through his sacrifice. Whew. Ain't how we to try to do it. So yeah, the gods of Egypt are spiritual beings that do exist. And the Bible does not hedge on calling them gods. But they ain't like our God. The Lord is sovereign over them. The Lord is the creator who made them. And the Lord will judge them according to his purposes. This judgment will fall on the Egyptians, and it will also fall on their gods. Yep. Verse 15. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. What's unleavened bread? What'd you say?
Flat bread,
yes. Skinny bread. Yeah, bread that doesn't have any what in it?
Yeast.
Okay. You can get you a little yeast packet at the Food Lion. Back then, all the breads were sourdoughs, so you catch the yeast in the air, and you have starter, and everybody keeps their starter going, and you can make bread from it. But it takes time for that bread to rise, doesn't it? You know, when I'm making good Indian food and I need to make my naan bread, even though that's a flat bread, it has yeast in it. I've got to let it rise, and then I've got to divide it and let it rise again, and then it's ready to be worked with. Unleavened bread with no yeast in it for 7 days. Again, that's not practically necessary. They are not going to get run out of Egypt during those 7 days. So the whole, well, we didn't have time to let our bread rise. Sure you did. This is symbolic, just like eating with your jacket on and your staff in your hand, your shoes on your feet. 7 days before the Passover, you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day, you'll remove leaven or yeast out of your houses. For if anyone eats what is leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. You don't just come to this Passover sacrificial meal unprepared, do you? You come consecrated, and the household has to be consecrated. And if yeast is not allowed in the Passover meal, then you gonna get rid of yeast a week early just to make the point. The Hebrew word for it is chametz, and in a kosher household, Jewish household, you still remove all the chametz from the house a week before Passover. And the rules are strict nowadays. Not just get them yeast packets out and dump your starter. I mean, anything that was used to bake bread, there are ways to purify dishes that are considered chametz. And so most Jewish households will have a cabinet or two in their kitchen where those are the things that can be used during Passover, and they're only used during Passover. And you go ahead and tape up the cabinets that have chametz. It cannot be used during this week. Now it's like a spring cleaning game. You'll have some chametz hidden in the house, and you're making everybody clean, and you can tell if she really cleaned her bedroom, because if she did clean her bedroom, she'd find that chametz and come bring it to you, and you know she's really cleaned. Get all of the leaven, all of the yeast out of the house 7 days earlier. In this context, throughout Scripture, yeast becomes a metaphor for sin. Get it out. Get the sin out your house. If you're going to identify with the Lord, if you're going to become Yahweh's people, you cannot be like the heathens. You have to live differently. You have to get the sin out of the household. You have to consecrate yourself to eat this meal. And if you don't, you are not really part of Israel, are you? If you don't remove the leaven, you are cut off from Israel. If you're cut off from Israel, you're cut off from the Paschal Lamb. And when Yahweh comes through, you will be judged. I think Christians need to read these passages and take them very seriously. Because it's not that, oh, that's just Old Testament stuff. We don't got no Passover. Yes, we do. And we give you a week's notice for a Sunday Eucharist, don't we? Get rid of the sin. Remove the leaven from the household, as it were. Examine. This is why St. Paul said, examine yourself. We say in the prayer book exhortation that comes up several times a year, examine yourself so that you may not be judged. Because if you do not remove the leaven, you are cut off from the people of God. Wow. But all that changes now because we got grace, right? No. No, it doesn't. It's all fulfilled in Jesus. But that makes it all the more true for us, not less true for us. We have to clean house. We have to prepare. We have to make sure that we have not disqualified ourselves from the people of God in order to receive. Now, how many of you are sinners? That's right, all of us. Yes. And that's why we pray those prayers of confession and receive absolution. That's why we do that before we come to the table, because we know that we've been insufficient in our preparation. But we don't presume upon that, do we? We don't say, well, I'm going to keep getting drunk, and I'm going to keep messing around, and I'm going to keep gambling, and I'm going to keep being mean to people, and I'm going to keep stealing, and I'm going to keep doing all the heathen things I do, because, I mean, I'm going to get forgiveness anyway. Well, then you haven't really meant that prayer, have you? And the absolution doesn't apply to you. You've been cut off from the people of Israel, and you can't really participate in the Passover. Yes?
The symbolism kind of strikes me with 11,
mm-hmm.
where sin can build upon itself.
That's what it does.
For one day, it's like, don't see it. Another day, don't see it. Then all of a sudden, it becomes the norm.
Mm-hmm.
As in leaven, so you put flour and water together, and then you add a little flour the next day,
mm-hmm.
the next day, and you keep doing this for, let's say, 7 days,
mm-hmm.
you got a starter.
Right. And now you can make bread. Right. And Rabbi Jesus tells us this. He talks about the yeast of Herod and the yeast of the Pharisees. And he warns, a little bit of leaven, a little bit of yeast, leavens the whole lump of dough. We think we can get away with sin because it's just a little sin. But sin is like yeast. It consumes what it comes in contact with and replicates and grows. And so now the whole loaf is leavened. And so you better start a few days early and get that out of there. I think we have done a horrible job in our generation, our context in Christianity. We have so preached the grace of God that we have neglected the holiness of God. And we're so desperate for people to come to our churches. And we're so desperate for everyone to feel welcome and loved. And they should feel welcome. They should feel loved and convicted of their sins all at the same time. We can't be so welcoming that we don't tell the truth. It doesn't much matter how I feel about the truth. It's true anyway. It doesn't matter if I don't think that sin is a big deal. What does the word say? And so you got to clean or you're cut off. And that sounds, I mean, we are conditioned to think that just sounds so mean. How can anyone be cut off? Shug, everyone was cut off. The lamb is the means for people who had been cut off to be rejoined. But you can't participate in Christ's sacrifice on your own terms. It's not how it works. You know, we're trying to convince everybody to bring a little Jesus into their lives. That's not how that works. Bring your whole life to Christ. Don't try to work him in a little bit into your life. Lay your life at his feet. There's going to be a death. There's going to be a sacrifice. And that's what makes way for new life. Verse 16. On the first day you'll hold a holy assembly, and on the seventh day a holy assembly. No work shall be done on those days. They become Sabbaths. Remember the day after Passover in Jesus' crucifixion was a high Sabbath. No work can be done on that day. That's why they had to get him off the cross and bury him. No work shall be done on those days, but what everyone needs to eat, that alone may be prepared by you. And you shall observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread. For on this very day I brought your hosts, your armies, out of the land of Egypt. Your hosts. We haven't thought about the Hebrews as armies yet, have we? That becomes very important later in the story. I bring your hosts, your armies, out of the land of Egypt. Therefore, you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a statute forever. In the first month, from the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days, no leaven is to be found in your houses. If anyone eats what's leavened, that person will be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he's a sojourner or a native of the land. That's our first indication, by the way, that there are going to be sojourners with Israel who aren't Israeli. And if they want to be part of the people of God, they have to come into covenant the same way. We'll see more about that later. You shall eat nothing leavened in all your dwelling places. You shall eat unleavened bread. Then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, go select lambs for yourselves according to your clans and kill the Passover lamb. Oh, by the way, the word Passover, that's a nice little English way of saying the Hebrew word, and the Hebrew word is Pesach, I believe. Pesach. It comes over into Greek as Pascha. Everywhere but English, Easter is still called Pascha. English is the only language where Christians don't call it Pascha. So it's really clear to most Christians in most languages that yearly Easter is Passover. It is Pascha. We're still using the same name for it that the Jews used in Greek. It's Passover. And we still keep it, don't we? And we're picky about what day we keep it on, aren't we? It's very important to us. We keep it forever, forever, forever. That's the really big Passover. But because Christ was raised from the dead on that particular Sunday, it has marked not only that day of the year for us, it has marked that day of the week. And so every Sunday becomes a little Pascha, a little Passover. So you can either say, you know, Jesus rose on a Sunday and Sunday is important and Easter is a really big Sunday. Or you can say, well, he rose from the dead on Easter and that makes every Sunday a little Easter. But that's why we do it every week. We don't just do it once a year. That has come to mark our lives so fully that the Pascha is a weekly event for us. All right, so go select your lambs for yourselves according to your clans. Kill the Passover lamb, verse 22. Take a bunch of hyssop. What's hyssop? Anybody know what hyssop is? They don't either. They just won't admit it. Anybody know what hyssop is? It is an herb. It's a scrubby little plant. It's a scrubby little bushy plant, and they often used hyssop branches as scrub brushes. That's what they used to paint the lamb on the doorposts. You'll hear David, was it Psalm 51, where he says, cleanse me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Which, by the way, when y'all are passing the peace every Sunday and the poor little acolyte is pouring water over our hands to prepare, there are things that we say. I made one up. I always say, Lord, give us clean hands and pure hearts that we might ascend to the holy place through Jesus Christ our Lord. I made that one up. Most priests that I know, and sometimes you'll hear me say it too, wash me with hyssop and I shall be clean. No, cleanse me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. We quote that while we're being purified to approach the table. So you might notice that sometime. Take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that's in the basin, touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. Notice it didn't say anything in the directions about a basin, because by the time this is being written, that is so common in sacrificial imagery that everybody knows that's what you do when you kill a sacrificial lamb. None of you shall go to the door of his house until morning. Stay inside. For Yahweh will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and the two doorposts, the Lord will pass, Yahweh will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. By the way, that's another instance where we see in the text that there are in effect two Yahwehs. There's the Yahweh that you can't see and the Yahweh that you can. There's Yahweh and there's the angel of Yahweh, but there's only one Yahweh. One Yahweh, but distinct as two persons, even in the Old Testament. Add the Holy Spirit and you got a Trinity, a triune God. We know who the destroyer is. It's Jesus. We know who executed the judgment. It was the Lord. I will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. You shall observe this as a right. I'm sorry, observe this right as a statute for you and your sons forever. And when you come to the land that Yahweh will give you, this is the first mention we've had of this, and it's been looming over the whole book of Exodus so far. They are not called to just do a festival 3 days away at Sinai, are they? They're being called to go back to the land that Yahweh gave to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is the first real mention of that we've gotten. Finally, we talking about it how we know it should be talked about. This ain't no field trip. This is Exodus. We getting out and we going all the way home. Home to the land that Yahweh promised to give you. When you come to the land that Yahweh will give you, as he has promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? You shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. Notice the tense there. It's not this represents, this was, this is the Lord's Passover. Y'all with me? Is what we see every Sunday a sacrifice? Not just our sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving. Is this the sacrifice of Christ for the sins of the world? Yes, it is the Lord's Pascha. Takes a while for that to really sink into us when we were raised in Baptist tradition or Pentecostal tradition, and we were told it was just a symbol. Poor Tyler was a member of this church for years, playing piano in this church for years, and didn't believe that it was more than a symbol. He still was very Baptist and thought it just symbolized the body and blood of Jesus. And then it started dawning on him. Somehow the language finally crept into his heart. And he realized, oh, this is not just a symbol, is it? Somehow this is Jesus. Yes, it's Jesus. I'll say among a lot of Pentecostals, they know it. They don't have the language for it. They express it in Baptist terms, and they'll call it an ordinance instead of a sacrament, and they'll say memorial meal, and they'll say represent. But you ask those old Pentecostals, and they'll tell you, Jesus is here in a different way at communion. And somehow when you get that cracker and that grape juice, you're receiving Jesus. Now they won't phrase it Catholic because they're allergic to Catholicism. But they know. I became a Catholic Christian not because I found out my Pentecostal experience was wrong, but because I found out it was right. It is the Passover. It is Christ. We find ourselves at the cross. It is him, and it is present. This is the Lord's Passover, children. For he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses. And the people bowed their heads and worshiped. They worshiped. I thought they were going a 3-day journey into the wilderness to Sinai to worship. I thought they were going a 3-day journey to Sinai to sacrifice to Yahweh. Sneaky God, you won't let my people go? I'll bring it right here in the middle of Egypt. They'll sacrifice to me right here and bow down and worship me, and then I'll deliver them. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies, the psalmist says. That's what he does. That was Passover language too, by the way. It's everywhere. Then the people of Israel went and did so, as Yahweh had commanded Moses and Aaron. At midnight, Yahweh struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and his servants and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. Then he summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, "Up, go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go serve Yahweh as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds as you have said. Be gone and bless me also. Go. Pray for me when you get there." The Egyptians were urgent with the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, "We shall all be dead." So the people took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading bowls being bound up in their cloaks and on their shoulders. The people of Israel had also done as Moses told them, for they had asked the Egyptians for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. And Yahweh had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians so that they let them have what they asked. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. They robbed them blind. And the people of Israel, it's reparations. And the people of Israel journeyed from Ramesses to Sukkot, about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. This is 2 or more million people, all heading out. A mixed multitude also went up with them. Remember those Egyptians that I told you is watching and going, "Oh, they don't get hail? I'm gonna pray to Yahweh so we don't get hail. Oh, they painting doorposts. What y'all doing? Oh, that's a lamb. We got lambs." Or, hey, can we get in on your lamb? Can we eat with your family?" And a mixed multitude went up with them. We don't know how many. We got at least a couple of million, probably three. Some estimates get up to like 4 million folk. And very much livestock, both flocks and herds. And they baked unleavened cakes out of the dough that they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were thrust out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared any provisions for themselves. The time that the people of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of 430 years, on that very day, all the armies of Yahweh went out from the land of Egypt. Oh, they're the armies of Yahweh now. Okay. To bring them out of the land of Egypt. So this same night is a night of watching kept to Yahweh by all the people of Israel throughout their generations. One little bit, and then we'll be done for the night. Yahweh said to Moses and Aaron, "This is the statute of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat of it, but every slave that is bought for money may eat of it after you've circumcised him. No foreigner or hired worker may eat of it. It shall be eaten in one house. You shall not take any of the flesh outside the house. You shall not break any of its bones. You shall not break any of its bones." What does that remind us of? Sandy's going to the cross. That's right. They broke the legs of the thieves on either side of Jesus. He died soon enough that they did not break his bones. Not one bone of the Paschal lamb can be broken. This is why it's a little personal pet peeve when some ministers say, "This is my body broken for you." No, no, say given. Don't say broken, say given. I'm not being persnickety there. That's an important distinction. Not any of the bones, you shall not break any of its bones. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. Now, what about those foreigners? If a stranger shall sojourn, travel with you, and would keep the Passover to Yahweh, let all his males be circumcised. Make them Jews. Let all his males be circumcised. Then he may come near and keep it. He shall be as a native of the land, but no uncircumcised person shall eat of it. By the way, do we allow just anybody to come to Holy Communion? What do they have to do first? They have to be baptized. Now, I know a lot of Methodists and Presbyterians these days and a lot of Episcopalians are all open table. No. St. Paul said that baptism is the circumcision not made with hands. And St. Peter makes it clear that this is the entry right into the new covenant that saves us. Only the baptized may receive Holy Communion. Because it's in baptism that you become no longer a stranger and a foreigner, but a part of the people of God. Just as was the case with circumcision here. There shall be one law for the native and the stranger who sojourns among you. And the people of Israel did just as Yahweh commanded Moses and Aaron. And on that very day, Yahweh brought the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their hosts. That was a big chapter. You see why we have to study the Old Testament? It still pertains to us. It still guides our life together. You will not understand the atonement for our sins on the part of Christ and the Holy Communion that we share every week unless you get all that Old Testament stuff as the foundation of it. All right. I've talked too much tonight. You gonna come turn that off? Page 31 in the Book of Common Prayer, beloved.